Let me read from Genesis 17, 1 through 8. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, God Almighty, walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God.
Amen. Thank you, Rudy. You all hear me okay with this mic?
Yeah.
Good. Good. At least Paul can. Let's pray together this morning. Our God, we are so thankful. We are thankful for the gift of your word, for your revelation to us. We are thankful for the written words of scriptures recording your interactions with us throughout history. Thankful for your spirit, which has inspired them. Thankful for your spirit, which illumines the text for us today as we reflect upon it. Lord, we pray that we might come to a greater knowledge of you, Lord Jesus, as we meditate upon these truths from your word this morning, Lord. May we look more like you. May you fill us with the fruits of your spirit. I pray this in your name. Amen. In the summer of 2010, my friend Paul and I, who's back here right now, spent 2 months in Las Vegas. We were not playing the slots or anything during that time, but working with a missionary organization called YWAM, Youth with a Mission, doing street evangelism on the Las Vegas Strip. In the midst of our outreaches, I remember early on being really heartbroken as I would look around and see many men, especially fathers, with their families who were so distracted by everything going on around them that they were paying zero attention at all to their family. Even their wives were trying to keep their kids out of traffic, and they just weren't even paying attention. I made that a special point of prayer throughout the summer, and I remember towards the end just being astonished by God's goodness. We saw God do so many really amazing things during that summer, but one of those things that has stuck out with me is seeing God answer that prayer and all of a sudden noticing more and more fathers who were so ingratiated in their families and invested in what was happening that they seemed to pay no attention to all of the distracting stuff around them. And I would point to that often with the teens and the students that would come in for outreaches as we talked about just the presence of evil in the world and how overwhelming it can feel in a place like Las Vegas to do any sort of ministry work, but yet to see God's power as he moves in the world, revealing that some of what seems so intimidating about sin and evil is really powerless in the face of God. I would use the illustration of those wacky inflatable arm flailing men, right? They seem really big. They seem really tall and intimidating, but they have no substance whatsoever. That's what the work of the enemy is like in comparison to the might and power of God. Terry and I are working through this series on the names of God. I will admit that in the past, I've thought of this list of names as being just a bunch of interesting factoids about God. It's kind of interesting trivia that he's called this or that in different parts of Scripture. There's some fun nicknames that can enrich our understanding of God. But the more we have reflected on them, I see that these names reveal these profound truths about how God has revealed himself to us, what that means for us as a people being shaped by our relationship with him. So the same is true for the name that we are studying today, El Shaddai, God Almighty. We see this name first introduced by God himself as God reiterates his promise to a man named Abram. If you remember the story here, this is Abram who was promised that he would become the father of many nations, to be the inheritor of a promised land, later on. He leaves his hometown and his family to go traveling and follow God's promise. And he goes for a long time with all of his wife and the people with him together. There's just one problem, though. After many years of journeying, he still has yet to produce an heir. Well, correction, as we read last week, they did try to go a circuitous route, he and his wife Sarai, by exploiting their slave Hagar to produce an heir through that route. It is a horrible story of abuse, not what God intended. But God now, in chapter 17, is reiterating his promise to Abram that he will still yet be faithful to his plan, despite the faithless actions of Abram and his wife. God will bless Hagar's son Ishmael, but God will not falter in his promised plan. And as he is sharing this with Abram, he gives both Abram and Sarai new names, Abraham and Sarah. And God introduces a new name for himself, El Shaddai, the Almighty God. As if to underscore the truth that God is, in fact, able to fulfill the promise that he has made. As we reflect on this truth of God as Almighty today, I want to suggest three lessons for us about life with God that we learn from all of the passages about God Almighty, El Shaddai, both here in Genesis and elsewhere. So we'll bounce around a little bit as we go today. Don't worry, I'm not going to take you through every incident. There's quite a few of them. But let's start with lesson number one today, that God asks us to trust him in difficult circumstances. God asks us to trust him in difficult circumstances. This is not the first time that God has given Abraham this promise, right? If I recall correctly, it's actually the third or fourth time that he has reiterated this promise to Abram. But now Abram is 90. His wife has still not had a child. Spoiler alert, it will still be quite a few years until the promise is fulfilled. And still, God asks them to trust. The same story will bear out for his son Isaac, his grandson Jacob, for all their descendants. This idea of following him, even when it doesn't always make sense, even when the path is difficult. And in fact, this name El Shaddai is often repeated in Genesis when they are recalling God's promise to this family as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and usually right before being asked to do something quite difficult. The point being that God does indeed provide miraculously, fulfilling his promises in incredible ways, but that it doesn't mean that the path is easy. Usually it's quite difficult. But why? If God is almighty, why shouldn't things just be easy for those who follow him? Wouldn't that make more sense? I kind of wish it was that way. We know that this is not a new question for believers, but in fact, a very old one. Jesus told us time and time again that to follow him will cost us deeply. We join the disciples in the tension of trust in the Lord who walks on water, who calms the storms, heals the sick, and restores those who are suffering, all while embracing persecution and relying on the hospitality of others for provision. I can't tell you how many times in my own life I've been drawn to the end of my own ability, just completely unable to comprehend what it is that God's doing, how I'm supposed to take the next step, uncertain what in the world God is planning to make any good out of the situation that I'm experiencing. The direction that I thought God was leading now seems so ridiculous. Could I have been mistaken? Or worse, is God even reliable? Is he there? But it's in those moments that I then recall all the times in the past that God has come through for me in my darkest hours. I find myself saying, along with Peter in John chapter 6, after Jesus has just once again confused all the crowds, and many of them leave because they have no idea what to do with his teachings. And Jesus turns around to the disciples and says, "Are you all going to leave too?" And Peter says, "Where else would we go? You alone have the words of life." In my own life, I've often discovered that God doesn't always feel the need to explain to me in detail everything that he is doing. And yet he's always willing to meet me in my confusion, to be with me there. That's why I think it's so incredible that when the Bible speaks of God as almighty, it's generally not an effort to silence our questions, that we would just go along to get along. But instead, it's an invitation to remember that God is able, that he's trustworthy. And therefore, lesson number two, God can handle our pain and our confusion. Notably, Abram took God's call on faith and left his home. He did respond in faithfulness. Yet as time goes on, it seems that he does not have much faith in God's ability to actually do what he has said he will do. Shouldn't he just use Ishmael? Wouldn't that be easier? It's hard to find fault in his doubts, right? Both he and his wife are advanced in years. It's understandable that he would believe this way, but it's also a pretty low view of God and his ability. In contrast, I was struck by the significance of two other common instances of El Shaddai throughout Scripture. By far, the majority of times that people refer to God as El Shaddai occurs in the book of Job. You may remember, Job is struck by Satan with intense loss and suffering in an attempt to make the innocent Job curse God. So Job's friends, as they alternate discourses, very long ones, back and forth, Job's friends often tell him he's obviously guilty because the Almighty God would not cause the innocent to suffer. Job then responds, "I know. That's why I'm so confused." They all agree God is almighty here. As a result, he names the Almighty as the author of his plight, whom he then longs to question about the matter. The same idea is present in the book of Ruth, although in a much briefer form. As Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, laments the loss of her husband and her daughter-in-law's husbands, and they return to Israel, Naomi then says to all of the people back at home, "No longer call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Almighty El Shaddai has made my life very bitter." Mara means bitter. "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Both Job and Naomi are bitter about their life situation. And yet in that bitterness, they affirm that God is almighty. God is able. God is sovereign. They just aren't fans of what God is up to at the moment. We might presume that the El Shaddai passages would all be about this unwavering confidence in the Lord. Instead, we often see it's paired with questions about what God's doing. Abraham questions God's ability. Naomi and Job question God's goodness. Abraham is content to trust that God is worth following, just perhaps unable to deliver on some of the promises. The latter presume that God can do what God wants to do. They just don't like what he's done. And yet all three, in their own ways, are models of faith, despite their doubts and bitterness, because they remain connected to God, even when that connection is strained. Abraham doubts but continues walking in accordance to God's promise. Naomi grieves bitterly but responds to God's provision for her and her daughter-in-law Ruth. Job questions relentlessly but submits to God's word when answered from a whirlwind. Their doubt and their grief and their questioning aren't viewed as a lack of faith, but rather an act of faith, bringing all of their negative emotion and their experience to God, the one who can actually do something about it. And God's big enough for all of it. Abraham, he answers with reminders of his promise. Naomi, he answers with quiet but steady provision. For Job, he answers with a series of very direct questions from the eye of a storm. But the point is that God answers. He doesn't spurn. He doesn't smite. He answers. He's big enough for our doubt, for our pain, and our questions. It's an important part, a healthy part of our journey with God. You should bring such things to him, because in doing so, We begin to see our cares and our concerns in the light of eternity. I'd suggest that to understand God as Almighty means that we have to then draw our vision heavenward in anticipation of God's coming justice, when all will finally be made new. As we bring our problems before the Lord, we begin to see that He's up to something much bigger and grander than we maybe even anticipated. So in doing so, God enlarges our vision of the world. The reality of God as Almighty is a reminder that our turmoil, our circumstances, are not the final word. Abraham is reminded that his blessing is not just for himself, but for many nations. As of yet, God's full plan of salvation is yet unknown, but he sees this seed of a promise, even from the beginning, that it's about more than just him. Many of the later references to God as El Shaddai give us an even wider picture of God's might. Throughout the prophets, we begin to see the name El Shaddai connected with visions of angels in the heavenly throne room, messages of God's victory and judgment in the last days. This day of judgment is spoken of as a day of delight for those who have been waiting for justice. It's also a day of sobering terror for those who oppose God and exploit others for their own gain. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, El Shaddai is translated as Pantokrator. And Revelation in the New Testament uses that same term to describe the glorified Christ surrounded by angelic hosts returning in victory, as we just read earlier in our service from Revelation chapter 4. We read about each of the four living creatures having six wings covered with eyes all around, even under their wings, day and night, never stopping their singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, was and is to come." This song coming right before the judgment that is poured out, the seals that are broken on the scroll. We see that our Almighty Lord, the risen Christ, who has conquered death through his love, is alone the one worthy to judge, to finally bring justice into the world, to restore all things to the way they ought to be. So we may put our hope in God, even pleading our case before him, because he's capable and faithful. He will bring a final justice to the world. But I'd suggest that the most significant transformation of our hearts comes by abiding in the presence of our Almighty God. As we begin to see him, his glory, from a heavenly perspective, we don't just seek his help for our problems, but instead to seek to know his will and his ways by meditating upon his worth and his glory. So our present trials in this world, they come into perspective in the unfolding drama of eternity. I think that this is part of what is meant when the Psalms and the Proverbs claim that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We often recoil at that idea because we don't really want to fear anything, right? We don't like the idea of even thinking of a loving God as being someone that we ought to fear. But fear is an appropriate response for broken, finite creatures encountering our infinite, holy God. It's a clear-minded response that recognizes the might of God, and it rids us of the delusion that either ourselves or any other power in the world could realistically threaten God. It's actually a good thing because it liberates us from the fear of the world and enables us to choose what is right, even at great cost to us. You may remember in the beginning of Exodus, the story of the Hebrew midwives who could disobey the orders from the Egyptians to kill Hebrew babies and instead save them because they feared God more than Egypt. It's the same reason that the early Christians could go on proclaiming Jesus as Lord, even when they faced imprisonment and death, because they feared God more than men. It can give us that same strength today to face evil wherever we see it, no matter the physical or social cost that it might bring to us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It teaches us to see today through the eyes of eternity, to see the unjust powers of our world and the enemy for what they are. Wacky, inflatable, arm-flailing men, right? They have no real substance to them. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Smoky Row folks have heard me say oftentimes too that it is not the end, however. Because 1 John 4:18 tells us that perfect love casts out fear. We come to this infinite, holy God, rightly recognizing how small we are before Him, and then yet also discovering that this God is for us, that desires us to be reconciled with Him. That in Jesus, He has given up His life so that we might have the opportunity for reconciliation, redemption, to be forgiven, to have His Spirit restore us and enliven us so that we can actually live according to the ways in which He desires us to live. We discover that the way of love is stronger than death, so we need not fear it. In our world today, there is plenty to be anxious about, to be fearful of. There's violence and hatred and division in our own country lately. I know you've read headlines, right? There's exploitation and a lack of accountability. There's the scapegoating of our immigrant neighbors. There's wars and suffering and persecution globally. That's not even touching the very real and personal pressures that each of us face every day. It is tempting for us to either dissociate from it all or to take matters into our own hands and self-protect for us and ours, even at the expense of others. God asks us to do something different, to come to Him as God Almighty, trusting in His ability and in His goodness, that we might simply take the next step forward in faithfulness, even when we don't always see the whole picture. My prayer is that we could take that step today. Let's pray. Our God, our world often feels big and too much to handle. But You are bigger. You are El Shaddai, God Almighty. You have proven Your worth and Your goodness over and over and over again. And so we choose to trust You again today. And in the ways in which we feel blinded or uncertain, Lord, we pray, would You open up our eyes to see You in Your glory as You are. May we be enlivened by Your presence. May we be convicted in whatever ways that we need to be convicted, that we might freely repent and come back to You. May we see Your kingdom come and Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And may we long for the day in which You will make all things right. We pray this in Your name. Amen.